The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We are going to jump back into a book study for the first time in a while. We've kind of been walking through some topical things over the last several months. We're going to go back into walking through a book of the Bible. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. So if you would like to turn there, that'd be great. We'll have everything up on the screen for you. If you don't have Bible with you, there's scriptures everywhere. We'd like you to take one in the back of the pews there, the back of the chairs. You can take one of those with you. But we'll be in 1 Corinthians for quite a while. It's probably going to take us 16 or 17 weeks to walk through the book, which I'm excited about. If we were really, really going to kill this, if we were going to do it the way I would like to do it, we'd be in 1 Corinthians literally for about 2 years. But we just don't have time. It's 16 chapters long. It's just going to take a while, but we're going to try to just plow our way through it. I also want to give you some today, and you're going to hear these things throughout the study, but there are just some big ideas about Corinthians that I want you to be aware of. We're going to walk through it with, I guess, some assumptions, okay? We're going to walk through the book of 1 Corinthians like it's authoritative, like it has something to say to us, like it really is a word from God for us, okay? So as we walk through the book, we're going to treat the words of 1 Corinthians as if it has authority in our lives, okay? Second thing we're going to do is we're going to treat it like it's inerrant, like God has breathed this, and that if you go back to the original copies of our scriptures, that they would be without error. And we are going to preach this word. We're going to walk through this word. We're going to believe it and try to apply it as if God has actually spoken and that we can trust that it is inerrant. Third, we're going to do it seriously. There are a lot of places you could go within a stone's throw of this building, and they would approach a Sunday morning, maybe like a pep rally, or maybe as a self-help seminar. We're going to approach Scripture seriously. We're going to approach the Word of God as if it is the Word of God, and that it actually has some hard things to say to us, some good things, some encouraging things, but we're going to approach it seriously. Practically, we're going to do our best to take some of these big ideas and put handles on them, not only so that you know them or understand them, but that you can do something with them. You can live them out, hopefully, in your lives. And then I think spiritually, this is something that I think the Lord's been probably dealing with me and Jimmy and the staff, the pastors and our worship team. We really want the Holy Spirit to be active in our time with you on Sunday mornings. And so we're really asking the Spirit to direct us and to guide us and to speak to us and then hopefully to speak through us. And to give you something so you walk out of here on a Sunday morning feeling like you've experienced the Holy Spirit when you walk out of here. So that's how we're going to approach this. There are some themes in the book of 1 Corinthians, big, big ideas that you'll see over and over again throughout the book. Hope and futility, unity and diversity, holiness and immorality, love and hostility, grace and difficulties. These are some of the big themes that you're going to see repeated, and hopefully you'll hear about from us over and over again as we go through it. It is a massive book. If you've ever, it's not really hard to understand. It's actually very practical. It's just a really big book. And Paul covers a lot of ground in the book of 1 Corinthians. So there's a whole lot that we're going to have to try to cover while we have our time together. Here's one of the big things that Paul is teaching us in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to teach us that right living comes from right believing, which comes from right being. That right living comes from right believing, which comes from right being right with God. That's one of the biggest things that he's going to talk to us about out of this book. There is a lot in 1 Corinthians, there's a whole lot of commands. There's a lot of things that Paul says, do this or don't do that. His baseline assumption is that you're believing correctly about God so that you can live a particular way. But then his assumption behind that is that you have actually come to know the living God through Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to walk out of here, and Paul wouldn't want you to read his book and think, hey, just go do these things and you're going to be okay. The whole point is that this springs from a right relationship with God, right? Which changes how you believe, which changes how you live and how you act and how you do literally every single day that you live your lives. There are two key verses that I think the rest of the book sort of either point to or revolve around, all right? So I'm going to just point those two out to you right now. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." Paul will basically say that over and over and over again throughout the book, okay? So that is one of the key verses in the book, okay? You have been bought with a price. You've been made right with God. Therefore, live correctly. Live rightly, okay? Honor God with what you do. The other one is 1 Corinthians 15:58. A little bit longer, but it says this. And that's toward the end of the book. He says, "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord." That's a really big idea for Paul throughout this book, that you have been redeemed, that you've been saved, and therefore stand. Be strong in what you believe, right? Be strong in who you are. I think it all emanates ultimately from who you are in the Lord. You've been redeemed and changed. So those are some of the really, really big ideas behind the book. The other thing, and I've debated good friends of mine who are, they lean more toward what we would probably call charismatic Pentecostal bent, and they love 1 Corinthians. They really, really like to land in 1 Corinthians a lot. And my point with 1 Corinthians is basically Paul is saying, stop doing that. The whole point of 1 Corinthians is that they were abusing things. They were abusing each other, ultimately. And Paul's like, quit. Stop doing that. I think in 2 Corinthians, he says, stop doing that. And when I come, I will correct you even more. Right? And so 1 Corinthians is a corrective book. It's a book where Paul is saying, listen, you're believing this. You're living like this. Stop doing that. Okay? And live in a different way and behave in a different way and treat people in a different way. So it's a corrective book. And the thing we need to start out with as we get into 1 Corinthians is that you need to understand about this church is that they were a messed up group of people. 1 Corinthians is a messed up church, okay? People with all kinds of issues, all kinds of things. I want you to imagine this church with me. Here's a church that has all kinds of divisions and factions inside the church where church members favor a particular pastor or preacher over another one, and they begin to sit in sections based on who they like to hear preach. Okay? So that's kind of happening inside this church. It's a church that's troubled with a whole lot of sexual immorality. That was a huge issue in the city of Corinth. It's a big issue inside this church. And some of the members in this church were probably even still visiting temple prostitutes. Okay? So it's a messed up, I'm just telling you, it's a messed up group of people. One church member, which Paul will talk about specifically, I think in chapter 5, is having an affair with his stepmother. And some people in the church are applauding it. It's a messed up place, y'all. It's a messed up church. So I want you to keep imagining this church where believers don't try to work out their problems. They just casually take each other to court. They just walk into the secular court system to see if they can work it out or sue each other out there. Imagine a church where people argue about and get stuck on spiritual gifts and prophecies. And that's what the church becomes about, are these vague, esoteric understanding of scriptures and not living in harmony and unity with one another. The Lord's Supper in this church is abused. And some of these people, maybe many of the people in this church, don't even believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They would see it as a spiritual event. This is the church in 1 Corinthians. This is it. Now, that should make us feel better, okay? We're messed up people, and we're going to talk about that a lot, that we have our issues, and this church is a beautiful mess too. But man, they're messed up, y'all, all right? They just have a lot of issues going home. And so you can imagine their sign out in front of their church, right? Welcome, there's a place here for you, you know, kind of a thing. Paul loves this church with all their screwed upness, you know, with all of their issues. Paul loves this group of people, and he wants them to live differently, not so that they would just be fake plastic Christians, but so that their lifestyles would reflect the change that's happened inside their hearts. And so much of that is that they just don't understand who Christ was or what it means to look like Jesus or to pursue him in every area of your lives. Now, that should sound a little familiar because I think some of us carry this around. Like there's a spiritual side of our lives and there's a secular side of our lives or a non-Christian side of our lives. Or there's a Sunday morning two-hour thing here and then there's the rest of the week when we're not here. And we have a hard time putting those things together. right? We'll come here and we'll applaud ethics and morality and living a particular way, but we go to work and we make decisions that don't look like that. Right? We'll come in here and we'll say, family's first, family's more important, family's this, family's that. We go home, we don't know what to do with our families. We don't treat our families well. So we struggle with this, just like they did, of I have this idea in my head of who Jesus is and maybe what he's done in my heart, but living it out practically becomes very difficult. And so they're struggling with that too. So we're going to dig into this and see this church is all messed up and hopefully how it applies to us a lot. Now, a lot of their problems just spring from where they were, where this church was. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the actual city of Corinth, the place where they were located. It was very, very successful. And even in Paul's time, it was one of the most successful cities in the ancient world in terms of trade and commerce and finances and those kinds of things. It had been destroyed probably about 120 years before Paul came along. Julius Caesar began to rebuild it, and it became this very, very successful city by the time Paul's there. They had an amphitheater, just to give you an idea of size. They had an outdoor amphitheater that would seat 14,000 people. That's big. The Smart Financial Center sits about 9. So that's a big, big place, right? You got a lot of people in the ancient world that would have to come into this place for that kind of a deal. So huge central marketplace that their agora, their central marketplace was the second largest one in the ancient world. It was huge. You had a mixture of civilizations and beliefs that happened here. They had a gigantic temple to Aphrodite, Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Do you have a picture there, Beth? Can you throw that up there? I don't know if it's there, but if you do, throw it up. There was this huge temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Because there was this temple to Aphrodite there, there were over 1,000 prostitutes. It's hard to see here, but what you're looking at on the bottom level here is the temple for Apollo, the ruins of that. Way up on that hill, that's called the Acrocorinth, there's another little settlement on top of that hill. That's where the temple to Aphrodite was, and you can see for hundreds of miles on the top of that hill. And at nighttime, literally 1,000 prostitutes would come down off that hill into the city to get customers. That's what this place was like. If they had, this city became known for looseness and partying. They would have playwrights that would write plays, and they would talk about the city of Corinth. If you were in a play and you were from the city of Corinth, you were always displayed as a drunk person. That's how everybody thought about people from the city of Corinth. To be Corinthian, to be known as a Corinthian, was to be wealthy, to be wrapped up in luxury and commercialism, and have a morally loose lifestyle. Their patron god, every little city and town and village had a patron god within their pantheon, was Poseidon. And every 2 years they had a games, like the Olympic Games, that were dedicated to him. And they were only, size-wise, they were second only to the Olympic Games at that time. They had temples in that city to Apollo, which those are the ruins there. Venus, Isis. They had a temple to all the gods, just like they did in Athens, just in case they missed somebody. They literally had a temple that was to all the other gods, whose names we don't know. They had a temple to Demeter. They had a temple to Asclepius and Hygieia. They were the gods of healing. And so they would, there's a temple there that you can still go see. And if you had a tumor in your leg, they would fashion a clay leg and they would hang it from the ceiling there as part of your calling out to the gods for healing. So there's, to this day, clay body parts that are hanging in this temple there where people would go and ask for healing. Now, here's what I tell you all this stuff, not just to wow you with historical, because I know some of you love the historical stuff. Some of you hate it. I don't tell you that just to wow you with all this. Here's what I want to tell you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about who Jesus is, has power. It has power. It's not just news. It's not just an idea. It actually has power behind it. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has always rushed in to the darkest places of human culture and the most entrenched belief systems and the power bases of society. The gospel of Jesus Christ rushes into these places and confronts them head on. Just like in this foreign ancient place that was so filled up with multiple hundreds of gods and foreign and pagan temples, the gospel rushes in to confront those things. It never shies away from the hardest places And it's here in this place in Corinth. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, Paul gets put on trial by the Jews for they're trying to lie and say that Paul's trying to get the Romans and the people in the city to not be good Roman citizens anymore. And it's a lie. And he stands in trial there in Corinth with a man named Gallio. And the gospel succeeds in this place. Even though they try to kill him, put him in prison, you have all the philosophical arguments that are going to happen here because the gospel won't support these people's lifestyles. And it's just this constant clash, but the gospel goes in. The gospel can stand in your workplace, in ethics, in politics, in science, in academia. It is the power of God unto salvation. There is no context of human knowledge where the gospel cannot stand on its own two feet. And some of us are very afraid of that. We're very scared of the gospel being damaged, of somehow the gospel being attacked and not being able to stand up on its own. I don't want you to lie to yourself. First of all, don't treat your life like Christianity has to be protected or shielded or kept undirtied. And we in the evangelical fundamental Christian world have done that badly over the last 50 years. And we have retreated into the Christian ghetto to keep Christianity safe. And Christianity doesn't need you to keep it safe. First John, or John says that Jesus came into the world. And it says that John's amazed by this, I think. And so it's like Jesus came and the light of the world came. And it says, and we handled him. Dirty human beings handled the Son of God. Right? Born into a dirty stable. Right? In his horrible, unclean conditions, living his life in poverty. Listen, Jesus doesn't need you to keep him clean. He doesn't need your help keeping the gospel undirtied and unsullied. He has called us to go into a dirty world. And here's the really good news. He sent his son, the gospel, to come into your dirty heart. Who wants a gospel that doesn't want to get its hands dirty? It has no power. It has no effect. The gospel doesn't need you to keep it clean. The gospel doesn't need you to keep it from being dirtied by the world. It's more powerful than you can imagine, right? The gospel must go into the world. It must run the risk of being dirtied and handled by dirty people, and so must the people who carry the gospel. Second thing, don't lie to yourself and tell you, Andy, that Christianity is too sweet to handle the stress of modern life. If Christianity is too sweet to handle the stress of modern life, it can't handle my heart. And it can't handle my soul, and it can't handle my junk, and it can't handle my sin. And there are a huge group of people in our modern world who are fighting the good fight in terms of dealing with and interacting with a world that is lost and far, far away from God. Somebody in the church gave me a book by Nancy Percy, and some of you may know who that is. It's called Love Thy Body. We live in a world where human sexuality is so perverted and so misunderstood, and Nancy Percy attacks that head on, and she talks about a biblical viewpoint of the human body and human sexuality, and it is fantastic, and it just came out here recently. That's one. Mortimer J. Adler, most of you probably would never know who that is, and he is the nerdiest guy you can think of. Mortimer, his name's Mortimer. Mortimer J. Adler. If you can get his stuff, I would challenge you to get it. It is a fantastic primer on Christian thinking. Manfred Gott, German guy. You can find his stuff online. Fantastic. John Lennox, the Irish guy that I talked about the other day with one of my friends. Fantastic thinker, Christian thinker. Alvin Plantinga, Ravi Zacharias. There are just many, many, many of them who understand that Christianity not only can withstand the pressures of modern world, it must. Do you understand that that is the hope for our people? That's the hope for America. That's the hope for our country. The hope for our country is not that we retreat back into our churches, right? Or we put the right person in the White House. The hope for our country is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that you and I have to leave this place being ready to be handled by a dirty world and take the gospel into dirty places. And believe me, the gospel can handle it. You and I might struggle, and it's hard, right? I talked to Mindy. I mean, she's worked in a place for 10, 11 years, and it's hard, right? Working with people who don't know the Lord as their Lord and Savior. It's difficult, but the gospel can stand, can't it? The gospel has its place, and you must stand with it. You must take it with you into this place. The gospel can handle Corinth, and it can handle Rosenberg, and it can handle Houston, Texas. It can handle all these things. Paul is convinced of this. God is absolutely positive about it. And the Bible teaches that the gospel is powerful enough to handle every human question, every human pain, every human confusion, difficulty, and problem that there is. The only thing left to be discussed this morning is, are you? Are you as fully convinced as Paul was that the gospel can stand in the darkest of places? Are you as fully convinced as God was when he wrote this book that the gospel has legs and can stand in the worst places? That's the only thing we have to answer. Right living comes from right believing, not from right outcomes or right experiences or right circumstances. Here's the only thing you and I need to be concerned about, really, when it comes to living Christianity or what Christianity is all about. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus kind of narrowed it down for us there. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, there is a belief system behind that. Right living comes from right believing. There's an entire belief system about who God is and about who your neighbor is that changes and affects how we then love other people, right? So right living comes from right believing. And you're going to get in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to get explicit moral and ethical and lifestyle outcomes that pour out of, that flow out of what you believe. Some of us come from church backgrounds where all you've heard about is the do's and the don'ts, the moral and the ethical part of Christianity. And I want to take our step back away from that and say, what do you believe about God and who are you with God? Those are the two big questions for us to ask. If we can settle who we are in God and what we believe about God, what we do will flow out of that. And 1 Corinthians puts us on that good footing so that we can have the right relationship, right beliefs, so we can live rightly. 1 Corinthians is going to talk to us about our sexual lifestyle, about marriage, divorce, lawsuits, church behavior, interaction with pagan cultures, freedom, right actions from right beliefs. Are we pursuing those things? Are you pursuing those things? Some of us are resting on what we learned in Awanas. That's as far as our pursuit of Jesus went. Praise God, some of you don't know what Awanas is, by the way. Seriously. It's okay. It's all right. But some of us know exactly what it is, and that's as far as we got. We were to prove workmen not ashamed when we were 12, but not much has happened since then. We're resting in what happened then, or we're resting on the stuff that my favorite teacher or my favorite pastor believes or teaches. And maybe some of us are like, I don't have to pursue any of this. John Hagee said I don't because the third blood moon has already come. So I don't have to look anymore. I don't have to study anymore. Christians are exempt from anything other than just watching Left Behind movies. And that's harsh. I read a lot of Babylon Bee this week, by the way. Just kidding. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That may sound really harsh, but it's true. So many of us have just taken the gospel and shelved it for so many different reasons. And knowing who God is and pursuing a right relationship with him so that right ethics and morals can flow out of that. And Corinthians will consistently challenge us over and over and over again about who we are in Christ and what we believe about God. Assuming that as we get those things correct, right lifestyle flows out of it. There is no excuse for us to believe that the gospel can stand on its own two feet and to pursue every single bit of that. Now remember, this church in Corinth is just messed up. So let's start to read a little bit here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's very nice as he starts this book. Knowing that they have all these issues, he really is a nice guy and he starts in a nice place, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings up at the beginning, he says, hey, we're all called. We've all been called by, he's going to use that idea of being called three times in the first nine verses. So it's like, hey, listen, we've been called. I've been called to be an apostle. You've been called to be saints. We've been called to pursue Jesus together. He has this idea of calling. Now, what does that idea of being called mean? Well, first of all, it means salvation. If you read the New Testament, you're going to see that word call or called or calling kind of repeatedly. And it almost always means something about coming to know God as your Savior. that God, the eternal God, has whispered into your heart and called you out of your lostness and darkness into a relationship with him. So that's generally what that word calling means. But Paul also says, I've been called to be an apostle. So there's a different understanding of what it means to be called. And I want you to think about your calling. Let's just stop here a little bit and think about what it is that you're called to. Could it be that God has a calling on your life and it's got nothing to do with ever going to Peru or Africa or, you know, whatever? It's called to be here and to be a small business owner. And maybe you've got a calling in your life to be a teacher or to be a stay-at-home parent. I would make the argument that there is a calling from God on all of our lives, right? Not just into salvation, but what we do with our lives every day. And it goes way beyond our vocation. But it does keep us persevering in our vocation. So do you understand that a little bit? You may go, my gosh, I have to get up tomorrow and go do X again. I cannot stand doing X. I don't want to do it anymore. There may be a call from God in your life to continue to do that. And sometimes when we miss or we lose that God has a calling on our lives, we want to quit early in the race. We want to quit early when things get hard and whatever it is that God's called us to do. And you need to understand, just like Paul's got a calling in his life to be an apostle, that was sort of his vocational work in some ways. You and I have callings on our lives that allow us to persevere when things would get hard and when we would rather quit. Each of our vocations, our jobs, or what we're giving our lives to, we've been called to them, and they're going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. That's just part of living life. Everything that we've been called into has been difficult. But knowing that we've got a call from God impacts every part of our lives. It empowers our vocation. Whatever you're doing with your life, right, whether you're a student or a stay-at-home mom or an engineer or whatever it is, if you understand God's called me to this, it changes how you approach it. It changes what you do while you're there. It changes how you behave toward people you'd rather behave badly toward, right? It changes everything. So we have this calling in our life. We persevere in our daily work with joy, right? So we're doing that work is worship conference, one-day seminar here. And some of us have a hard time connecting what we're doing with our lives every day, 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and who I am in Christ. And we can't make that connection. This little seminar, one-day retreat that we're doing will help you, and you can find all the information about that in your worship guide. I want to encourage you to do that. So we have this call in our lives. Secondly, I want you to, again, remember this church is just messed up, but Paul's going to treat it like a family. He calls them his brothers, right? So he treats them as if they're his family. There's all kinds of issues and struggle here. So I'm going to talk to you about my family, like literally Joe Sanders' family, my family. First of all, I'm adopted. I was adopted when I was 18 days old. I have absolutely no idea who my biological parents are. Zero. Okay? No, a little bit of medical information, but that's it. My mom, the woman who I've considered to be my mother, Beverly Ann Yates Sanders, is 4'11" and a half. She'll say 5 feet tall, but she's less than 5 feet tall, and she's a little bit of wonderful crazy. My dad was born with and a 75-year survivor with muscular dystrophy. I have an electrical engineer in my family. I have two authors in my family, CPA, a pilot, bed and breakfast owner and operator, a great-great-grandfather who died in an elevator shaft. Another one of my grandfather, great-great-grandfathers got hit by a car and passed away. Another one was a fireman in Dallas, and he died of Parkinson's. Another pilot, an FAA technician, World War II veterans. I have an actor, a lawyer in my family, 3D graphic artists. I have druggies and people who are estranged from my family, and other family members have said if they contact you, don't call them back. Musicians, teachers. My family is a beautiful mess. And it is a mess. And I thank God for my family when I think about them, however crazy they might be. I thank God for them. 1 Corinthians, these people were deficient in their doctrine, and they were deficient in their practice, and they were a mess. And Paul will look at them later in the book, and he'll say, listen, it's so bad, your church meetings are doing more harm than good. When you get together, you're so messed up, it is actually a worse thing that you get together than when you don't meet with each other. But he also says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time I think about you, I thank God for you. It's his family. And it's this beautiful mess that God is taking and he's making into something that's way, way beyond any of their messed upness along the way. So maybe your family picture helps you understand a little bit better this church family, right? And your church, your family's messed upness might help you understand this church's messed upness a little bit and how God can take that and make it into something really beautiful. Some of us have been so infected over the years with sort of this spirituality consumerism that we're still looking for that perfect church. And maybe we've spent a lot of time in our lives looking for that perfect church. And maybe I think sometimes we treat our churches like a service provider. Maybe in our culture, that's probably the best example. We want our church to be a service provider of spiritual goods and services for us. And we kind of shop for churches like that, right? This was actually pretty good. I heard a story about a man who had taken his family and they just popped around from church to church looking for it. And he said, I never can find the true church. And somebody came to him and said, hey, what church are you guys going to now? And he said, I am finally in the true church. And he says, well, how many people are there? And he says, just me and my wife. And sometimes I'm not sure about her. And some of us have been there, man. And some of us have walked that path. And we have treated church as if there's some perfect place where we're going to show up. And it's going to be amazing. And everybody's going to have their stuff together, right? And nobody's going to struggle with anything. And everybody, ultimately, at the end of the day, is going to provide me with some great spiritual service to make me a better person. Have we not treated church like this? And have we not treated church searches like that? We are a beautiful mess. And here's what's happening at the Sanctuary Fellowship. We're becoming what every single one of you is contributing to us. So what are you doing here? How are you contributing? Are you just bringing your mess here? Or are you contributing to us becoming whatever it is that God wants us to be? Your job is not to come here and to be perfect. Your job is to come here and to contribute to somebody else's mess, right? And then the Lord takes all of it and puts it together and moves us to become something more than what we are now. Verse 2 says that the church of God, which is in Corinth, lots of comments we could make there. It's not the church of Paul that's in Corinth. It's not the church of Apollos that's in Corinth. It's the church of God that is in Corinth. The church belongs to God. Since the church belongs to God, we have to ask the question, what does God want us to accomplish at our church? If this church is God's, if the Sanctuary Fellowship is God's, what is it that God wants to accomplish here? What does God want us to teach and to preach? How will God be glorified when we come together, whether it's in here or in our living rooms? The church belongs to God, so it must be about Him. He alone is our leader. Now, I know that sounds bizarre and weird, and there's practicalities that kind of flow out of that, but we really, truly want to be as committed to this idea as possible, that this place is God's place, that this church is God's church, that we are His people, and we are going to do our best to find His heart and to seek Him and to pursue whatever it is that God wants for us. So we have to all have that in our minds. What does that tell us about our preferences or our church shopping, church sticking, and your commitment to walking with the Lord, your role in the church? There's places for you to serve. There's a table in the back where you can sign up to serve somewhere today. This is God's. People are going to lead here and they're going to serve here, but it's God's. And we will reach out and invite and minister to people in ways that connect with people, but this is ultimately God's. And probably in some ways, some of us need to stop and just say, God, forgive me when I've made church anything other than that. Anything other than this is just God's place and these are God's people. This is God's work here. And when I've treated this as anything other than that, God, forgive me for that. Let me be a part of whatever it is you want to accomplish in your church. Verse 4, he says, here it is. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Instead of complaining about things, why don't we focus on the blessings of our church? Instead of complaining about how things aren't exactly the way that they want them to be, why don't we focus on the great blessings of our church? And instead of complaining about how screwed up they are, why don't we thank God like Paul did here? Are you thankful for this place? Are you thankful for these people? Some of you, your commentary today, you will walk out of here. Someone will say, how was it? And you'll say, it was hot. It was hot in the room. It was just hot. I was hot the whole time. Hot. Those chairs are too small. I need some space. I have space issues. Bigger chairs would be nice, right? There was a ringing in the microphone. I heard it the whole time, and I couldn't concentrate on anything from Jesus because of the ringing. What will your commentary be when you walk out of here today? They were sloppy. It was quiet, dark. Lights didn't work. Some of you are thinking, man, I had to be here because I had to serve these slackers today. That's the reason I showed up, right? They made me come and do something nice for people. When you think about this place, are you thankful? When you think about the Sanctuary Fellowship, now here's the thing. I can make a longer list than you can about things that are wrong here. Just give me some time, okay? It's not hard. I get it. But are you ultimately, finally, at the end of the day, just thankful for what's happening here, for who we are? On Tuesday, I told you we were going to party January 12th. It got pushed off. But Tuesday, Mindy rang the bell. And, yeah. And some of you don't know what that means. It means that there's still work to be done, but the radiation's over. The stuff with all the horrible side effects is over, and we're moving on to the next thing. God's been faithful. Here's what we did Tuesday. We celebrated. And there were coworkers there, and our kids were there, and we celebrated with them. But you know, the bulk of the people that were there that day were friends from this place. And I can honestly stand here and tell you that I don't think it's because I'm the pastor here. I think it's because they love Mindy. We have friends that have walked through life with us here. And I thank God when I think about this place. I thank God for the way that he has blessed us here. Can you get to the place where you can overlook some of the stuff that needs to be done to be fixed? Because it does. Will you step up to serve in this place, to do the things that need to happen? And will, at the end of the day, will you just be thankful? God, thank you for these crazy messed up people here. This beautiful mess here at the sanctuary. Thank you. Can we just walk out of here with that? Because, man, I know that we do. Verses 5 through 9, he says that, Paul says that in us, individually and corporately, God has given us every gift. Now, I just want you to think about that too. Because I struggle with this. I get frustrated with this. Like, when I'm praying about this place and about us and about our church, I'm like, God, send us this person. Send us this person who has this or can do this or has this ability or has this giftedness or whatever. And God looks back at me and he says, I think like he says here, he's like, I've given you every gift. God will confirm you to the end. God is faithful to do the things that he has been starting in you. So I think for us, we have to ask the question, am I using what God's given me? Am I using it here? Am I using it with these people? Am I confirming the gift that God has given me? Am I confirming the work that God is doing in somebody else by serving faithfully and helping and ministering to other people here? And then lastly, is God seen as faithful in you? If somebody in their own life is like, man, I don't know if God's going to finish what he started. I feel like he's got a lot of work left to do in me. Are you the person who's drawing alongside them and going, man, kind of look what God's done in my life. I'm not perfect either, but God's done so much in me. Let me confirm the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, that doesn't happen casually, and it doesn't happen on a Sunday morning. That really doesn't happen in here. You got to know people to be able to walk with them like that. You have to really invest in people to be able to walk with them like that. So he says, Paul says, all these things are happening inside the church as God's working. Verse 10, we're going to read to the end of this section here. He says, so I exhort you, or I encourage you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he dives in here. Here's the first problem he wants to talk about. There's disunity in the church. He says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So Paul had spies. Chloe had people. And he has spies inside of this church. He says, so now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize into the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So he says the church, especially the local church, has to be a place of unity. This group of people, we must be a place of unity where we support one another, love each other. We have intimate, meaningful, deep friendships with each other. What are some of the things that might drive us apart? What are some things that might come into this congregation and drive us apart? This group of people, what differences do we have? Innumerable ones. There are innumerable differences that we have. There are so many things that should keep us from sitting in the same room together. We don't have enough paper to list them out. There are so many things that set us apart from each other in here. Paul is saying this. He's like, unity is valuable. Christian unity is valuable. So much in the world. So much out in the world. And maybe we drag it into this room that says you people should not get along with each other. There's so much in us and out there that says you should not be able to sit with the room in the same room with one another, much less serve and work and live life together. We've said it before, and I want to be completely true in advertising. We are a beautiful mess, and so are you. So let's mash this together. I know there's differences, and I know there's things that ought to, on the surface, keep us from having any kind of friendship or relationship with each other. But you and I have to be committed to that kind of unity. Committed to it. Deeply committed to it. We live in a culture that is increasingly tribal. We live in a culture that is increasingly segmented and sectioned off. We must fight that. In the same way we have to fight individual Christianity that says it's about me and Jesus and nobody else, we have also got to fight this idea that I congregate with my people and my people only. Christ is making a kingdom of priests from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. And this place should reflect that. We should look like that as much as possible, right? So we have to get around that and give people grace for the differences that we have in our lives. We have to stop treating the church like it's a meeting. We have to stop treating Sunday morning like it's an event. We gather and we meet and we serve, but ultimately the local church is a body, a unified body of believers, a family, a collection of individual people who have put everything on the line to follow Christ together. Do you understand that's what a church is? That the church is a group of people who have said, I am putting everything on the line with you to pursue Jesus together. Acts chapter 3, right? When or 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, and what do the church do? They sell stuff and they give to people as they have needs. They put their livelihood on the line, their possessions on the line to help people who are in need, right? So from the very, very beginning, the church is a collection of people who have put everything on the line to follow Christ together. That's a deep, committed, intimate, loyal, honest connection that we have with each other. A group of people who have been called to follow Christ in this church to pursue Christ-likeness together. That can happen in your life groups. It can happen in smaller groupings. You can just have intimate, informal connections with people in here. Pathways, which we talked about earlier. There's lots of ways to do that. It's only when we're close to each other, it's only when we have relationship with each other, that we have any capacity to offer hope or unity or holiness and love through grace. You will only experience temporary fill-ups and band-aids if you come on Sunday morning and you think church is on Sundays, or you can know the experiential grace of God. Here, you can come here and we're going to do our best to kind of set the table and ask God to come and ask the Holy Spirit to move. If you want to experience grace daily, live life with people. Live life with other Christians. You don't want this to be a place where the guy that stands here gives you grace. That's an entirely different kind of church. You want the people that give you grace to be the people that you live life with. The people that you're walking with every day through the hard things and the difficult things. This church that we see here is messed up, but Paul's also thankful for them. He says that you're holy and you've been set apart and you grow in holiness together. Paul loves them and he wants his desire for them is to be everything that God wants them to be, and that these things don't get in the way of responsible friendship. Can we say it that way? You know, there's irresponsible friendship and there's responsible friendship, right? We don't want our desire for unity to get in the way of responsible friendship and good leadership. It is interesting, and this is, I think, Paul's personality, but at no point in the book of 1 Corinthians to kind of grease the wheel, does Paul say, like me? He never says, listen, I just love you guys, and I don't want to be offensive to anybody, and I don't want to hurt anybody. Just if you like, just like me. So I'm so intent on you liking me, I won't say anything hard to you. Paul understands that unity is more valuable than that. Paul understands that true grace in a relationship is more valuable than you liking me all the time. Does that make sense, guys and girls? There is grace that is more valuable than people walking away from you all the time going, man, what a great guy. I just really like being around them. Maybe sometimes you have to be unlikable to be a good friend, to be a responsible friend, and to maintain unity, right? All conflict is not bad. Some conflict is very, very good and healthy, correct? Never so much more in the church, maybe, than anywhere else, okay? So always kind of keep that in your heads as we walk through this. And as you listen to Paul, Paul says, listen to me. You're broken. This is messed up. The way this is happening is messed up. Come back to knowing Christ, to following Christ, to loving Christ the way that maybe you never have before. Come back to right teaching. Come back to right living. Faithful grace. Faithful grace confronts and seeks the power of daily living for people. Faithful grace does not excuse bad beliefs or bad behavior. Now, it's gracious, and we want our words to be salted and seasoned with grace, but we don't want to be wieners and wimps about it. There are people in this room who need some tough love, right? There are people in this room who need just tough grace kind of given to them, and they need a responsible friend to bring it to them, right? I think one of the reasons this church ended up the way that it ended up is that nobody was doing that. They're like, oh yeah, that works for you. Great. Awesome. Man, I love you. Peace. Let's go get lunch sometime. And they just kind of walked out. And they never really got into each other's stuff and spoke hard grace into each other's lives. Does that make sense? So this church just spiraled down to the place that we see it here in this book. Verse 17, my desire, Paul's desire, the Holy Spirit's desire would be this, that your lives would be a majestic testimony of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul kind of wraps all this up and he says, listen, I didn't come for you to see me, and I didn't come for you to be awed by me and known as Paul's followers and all that kind of stuff. I've come so that the cross of Jesus Christ can be seen clearly in your lives. That's why I'm here. I'm here so that as my ministry percolates, trickles down into, and seeps down into the cracks of your lives and your hearts, people would see that the cross of Christ, that Jesus Christ is worth following. So that your lives would be a majestic testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. That's his whole desire that he wants here, that your lives would reflect that kind of grace. Some of us carry around this idea, and I'll be done, but some of us carry around this idea that it's only through perfection that you can best display the power of the cross. So you have kind of carefully crafted an exterior of obedience and morality. Because in your mind, the best way for people to see that I'm a follower of Jesus is I'm morally kind of perfect, or at least better than a lost person. So you create this exterior, right, that is built on this idea, the gospel needs me to protect it, so I won't let anybody see my faults. I won't let anybody see my sins. I'll just project this picture of I've got my stuff together. And you think that perfection is the best way for the power of the cross to be displayed. I would argue with you that behavior modification is powerless and it is empty, and it's ultimately an affront to the gospel of Christ. That you trying to improve yourself and you giving a false picture of what a Christian is actually offensive to the cross of Christ. The most powerful testimony of grace is the person who imperfectly pursues Jesus. That is the best picture of grace. You understand that? And the most powerful testimony is not the person who's got their junk together. It's the person who says, I'm messed up, but Jesus is changing me every day. I don't got it all together, but I'm pursuing Christ every day, right? I'm not who I used to be, and I'm not who I'm going to be yet, but I'm different. Jesus is changing me all the time. The person who confesses his sins and his shortcomings in community, the person who's restored to right relationships to continue the pursuit of Christ in community, grace is powerless as long as you have to pretend that you have it all together. You understand that? Grace is powerless as long as you pretend that you have it all together. The only time grace gets activated in your life is when you go, I'm broken. I'm truly messed up. And you confess that and you bring it to God and you bring it to other people in community so that grace can flow into your lives. Are you pretending to be okay? Are you encouraging and demanding that other people be okay? This is where the church really screws up, right? Not only do we individually carry this junk around, we begin to impose it on other people. How are you? I don't really want you to answer that question. I want you to tell me that everything's okay. And we kind of demand in our little sappy plastic Christian lives, right, that everybody's kind of okay. And we strip the gospel of its power inside of our churches because of that. Does that make sense? This is why community becomes so important, right? Because that kind of safety doesn't happen in the big room. It happens in a small room. It happens in a smaller environment. So we have to be driven into these places where we can be honest and let the gospel of grace be powerful. It doesn't need your protection. It has to be unleashed, and it's unleashed when we come together in our brokenness and confess that and then pursue Jesus together. That's where we see the power of grace really happen in our lives. How are you a vehicle of grace for people to find grace in their massive errors? How am I a vehicle of grace so that people can have grace when they mess up royally? That is a powerful church testimony. Paul looks at them and he says, listen, you are messed up, which we've talked about, and he's going to talk about it again and again. You are messed up. I thank my God for you. Because at the end of the day, you and your messed upness as you pursue Jesus together, you are the most powerful testimony to the gospel that I can think of. And as the cross of Christ and the power of the gospel, again, seeps down to the cracks of your lives, the crevices, the hidden places, and you face more and more and more of your brokenness with grace for each other, the power of the gospel goes forth in that, man. Who doesn't want to be a part of that? I don't know the details of exactly how this church got this messed up, because it is. They went from being a young church and a vibrant church and a growing church, seeing people baptized, conversions, we kind of read about that a little bit, to Paul leaving. He left them, he started them, then he had to leave them, and then it kind of just goes and spirals into this complete dysfunction. I'm going to gather it happens in a couple of ways. Poor leadership. They were just people trying to lead them that didn't do a great job. Secondly, poor discipleship. People weren't pouring Jesus into each other into these relational, honest ways. They slipped into behavior modification, and they had a lack of understanding of the process. I think, maybe we should answer the question, how are you doing, with, I'm on the way. I'm just on the way. I'm not where I want to be. Right? I'm not maybe where God is taking me to at some point, but I'm on the way. And they lost the appreciation for the process. Some of us have this instant Christianity, microwave Christianity, and we think we take our stuff to God and he just deals with it immediately. Life is not like that. Christianity is not like that. Sanctification isn't like that. We'd be better off if God just killed us after we got baptized. You know, if that's the way it's supposed to work. But apparently God has some value in us walking through the crud of our lives. And walking through the junk in of our lives and experiencing the grace of the cross day after day after day. So I'm on the way. And I think the Corinthians lost the appreciation for the journey, for being on the way. I want to see the power of the gospel come out in you. I want you to have the grace of God at work in your life. I want the grace of God to be confirmed in you by God so that people see it. That's what I hope happens in 1 Corinthians. As we walk through this, and Paul says that in this passage, I want people to see the work of God being confirmed in you by God so that people see the majestic testimony of the gospel of Jesus. Amen? Man, what a great thing to set our hearts and our minds and our eyes to. God, confirm the gospel in me. Confirm the work of the Holy Spirit in me. I'm not perfect and I am messed up and I am broken, but I am pursuing whatever it is you want to do in me. And I will walk that path. I will be on the way as long as you will have me. I will be on the way with you. What a great prayer for us here. That can happen in your life group, your personal lives, your community lives, in our culture, in our where we live, in your neighborhoods, on your soccer team. Man, don't you want people to see the work of God confirmed in you in these places, right? Otherwise, we're just another soccer mom, or we're just another swim dad, or we're just another baseball guy. We're just doing what everybody else is doing. Don't we want the work of God confirmed in us, right? Even as we're messed up. So we don't want to present a false picture of Christianity to people. But we also don't want to paint this picture of Christianity like God's okay with you being messed up all the time. I think he's okay with you coming to him messed up, and then he's going to work in your heart for the rest of your lives, right? To take you from here to here, okay? And we want that work of God to be confirmed in us so that our lives are a majestic testimony of the gospel of Jesus. Bow your heads, close your eyes, and just pray. Talk to the Lord. I think Paul's giving us kind of a call to treasure certain things here: unity, community, the calling of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel. Some of you, the thing you need to walk out with today is that the God of the universe cares enough about you and your messed upness to do something about it. And he doesn't want you to get stuck there, to stay there, or to ignore him anymore. He is calling to you this morning, and that call is, come out of darkness, come out of your selfishness, come out of your attempts at being good, or come out of your disbelief that anything good could ever happen to you, and come to me. And I have what you need. I am what you need. Call out to me. I will save you. I will call you my own. I will redeem every part of your life. Some of you need to do that. Others, maybe we should just start here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and say, God, make my life a majestic testimony of your grace. Make my life a majestic testimony of your grace. Not because I'm perfect, because I'm broken and you're still working in me. Amen? Make my life a majestic testimony of your grace. God, confirm in this church, confirm in these people the work of Jesus, the work of the gospel. We come this morning and confess with each other that we are not finished products and that God is still working in us and he's making the reality of who we are in Jesus come out every day. God, would you do it in us? Forgive us, Father, where we've made church about us or church about something other than what Paul talked about here. Forgive us where we've not valued community, we've not valued unity. Do this, confirm the gospel in me, Jesus. Let other people see your work in me. Last thing I want to say while you're praying, talked a lot about community today. We do that here through something we call life groups, and they are not perfect, right? They're made of messed up people. But it's a place for you to experience the grace of God on a regular basis. And I just strongly encourage you, even if you're not a member here, if you want to be involved with a group of people who are pursuing Jesus in their messed upness, be a part of a life group. You can go on our website and find information. You can come talk to me after we're done today. I would love to point you in that direction. God, thank you for this place, for this church. Thank you that in our beautiful mess, you are working something amazing in us. Let us be committed to finish it out. In your name we pray, amen.